Good morning. We're going to continue in our study in the book of James this morning, and I know that with the Lord there are no accidents, and it's no accident that the second half of James chapter 2 deals completely with issues regarding faith and applying action to faith. So we're going to get to that, and I'm sure it's going to work perfectly with what the Lord has already spoken to us, so I'm sure this will just serve to confirm. So again, we're going to get into James chapter 2 in a second here, and it's going to deal with two issues primarily in this chapter. The first is favoritism, showing preference and favoritism, and the second, as I said, is to do with faith and action. I'd like to read a little something here in regards to the first half of the message, and it has to do with preference and favoritism. People with a heart to serve others want to know that their gifts are invested wisely. At least I do. I don't want my alms squandered by irresponsible and ungrateful people. And since I'm often in a position to determine who will or will not receive assistance, I attempted to establish criteria to judge the worthiness of potential recipients. A truly poor woman is a widow of more than 65 years old, living alone in substandard housing, does not have a family or relatives to care for her, has no savings and cannot work, has an income inadequate for basic needs, is a woman of prayer and faith, never asks anyone for anything, but only accepts with gratitude what people bring her, and is not cranky. A truly poor young man has completed school, unemployed but not living off his parents, diligently applies for jobs every day, accepts gratefully any kind of work for any kind of pay, does not smoke, drink, use drugs. He attends church regularly, will not manipulate for gain, either for himself or his family. He is dependable and morally pure, does not act cool or hip like his peers on the street, has pride in himself and is confident. He may sleep in alleys, but he's always clean and well-shaven. A truly worthy poor young woman lives in public housing, but only temporarily, has illegitimate children conceived prior to Christian conversion, but is now celibate. She tithes her welfare check and food stamps, is a high school dropout, but manages well with limited resources, places a high value on education and nutrition for her children, walks everywhere, grocery store, church, school, etc., with her children to save bus fare, and keeps her sparsely furnished home spotless. Occasionally, she runs out of food by the end of the month, but she will not beg from friends, even if her children are hungry, because this violates welfare rules. A truly poor family is devout, close-knit, has a responsible father working long hours at minimum wage whenever he can find work, has a mother who makes her kids obey, washes clothes by hand, and will not buy junk food. They live in overcrowded housing. They will not accept welfare or food stamps even when neither parent can find work, always pays their bills on time, has no automobile, and have kids who do not whine or tell lies. I want to truly serve worthy poor people. The problem is they're hard to find. Someone on our staff thought he had remembered seeing one back in 1976, but he can't remember for sure. Someone else reminded me that maybe to be truly poor means to be prideless, impatient, manipulative, desperate, grasping at every straw, clutching the immediate with little energy left for the future. But truly worthy? Are any of us truly worthy? Something I came across. And isn't it true how we kind of want to put a value on people by their appearance, by their substance, by how they make us feel when we sit by them? And sometimes, frankly, there are a lot of folks that we don't want much to do with, we don't want much to help, we don't want much to have anything. We'd just rather just turn our head and just hope that they'll go away. You know, and that's really, I'm not saying that's a problem in this body, but I'm just saying it's a problem that we've all seen and observed, that we do have preferences. Some of them are a little bit more well hidden than others. So let's look at James and chapter 2. I'd like to really look at this with a fresh appearance. We've read these verses before. I'm hopeful also that, again, we're in 2, probably over the next at least several times that I'll be here. So over the next few months, I'm going to be proceeding through James. If we could just make it a part of your own devotions, just to go through James on your own independently and focus on the first couple chapters, especially for next time, chapter 3, and we'll go through it together. But for today, really, let's approach this with a new slant, a new attitude. See if the Lord will speak something different. I'm reading out of the new Living Translation. So it does actually make it sound a little fresher and different to me as I read through it. James 2, starting in verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus if you find favor among some people more than others? For instance, suppose someone comes to your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in shabby clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that you are guided by wrong motives? And that's what I'd like to look at, that last bit, wrong motives. When we show preference, it's because we have a motive. Otherwise, why would we do it? We would like to be close to this person. That would be a person I can get close to. I'd like to have that person for a friend, so I'll give them some special treatment. You see, it's human nature. I think it's a part of our fallen, sinful nature to do that, to be that kind of a person that would prefer one over another. You can see it in little babies, little children, how they'll exclude one and include another, and all the way on through life. I've seen it at every level as a father, and it's been very frustrating at times and actually amusing at other times to see to what lengths particularly kids will do to include or exclude another. Anyway, I notice here that God really isn't asking us just to treat the poor people with respect. He's asking more than that. He's asking us to look at our hearts. It's our heart attitude around the poor and around the destitute and the needy in general, whether they're emotionally needy. Sometimes that can sap your strength more than a person who's physically needy. It's easy enough sometimes, if you have means, to go ahead and get somebody some food and buy them a set of clothes or whatever, find something in the closet. But when somebody's emotionally needy, what does that take? That drags it right out of your heart. It takes your time and your resources that are some things that you're holding closer to you, perhaps. So the question is really, when we're showing any kind of preference, and it could be towards a neighbor, towards a coworker, towards a subordinate, towards anybody that the Lord brings along your path, if you find that when you turn the like poles of a magnet together, they push each other apart. If you find yourself like that around someone, ask the Lord why. Simple enough. Lord, why do I react so? Ugh, that person just makes me want to just turn the other way and try to pawn them off on somebody else or something. Anyway, I'd like to think that all of us are in that spot, and I know we're all working at that, trying to get better about doing things as the Lord would do, and it's always a challenge. One other little note I just made to myself on that first verse was that in verse 1, showing preference is so out there, so off base, the writer even questions the faith of those that engage in this practice. Again, reading that again. I'll turn back. How can you claim you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus if you favor some people more than others? You can't even claim to have faith if you do that, according to James. It's something to think about. The Lord wants us to take everything about Him seriously, including especially His Word. Let's move down to verse 5. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom God promised to those who love Him? I think there's a richness that comes from people that are having to come from dire circumstances. We all know someone who's managed to live through extremely difficult circumstances, and they're just beautiful, wonderful people to be around. They just exude faith. The Lord causes people through their circumstances to need Him. We even heard that this morning through the Word, was that God is using our very own circumstances to perfect us. And what greater circumstances to perfect someone than being in poverty? Poverty is a tool by the Lord. He uses to chisel people. So we can't despise poverty or those that are in it, including ourselves when we're having those times of meager means. Let's look at how does the Lord think about poverty. What does He do? How does He react to folks that are in dire circumstance? Luke 4:17 says this: Jesus opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." One of the things that I put on my something for Jesus to do box was just that he would free us from oppression in my household. We're feeling very oppressed at times. Just the circumstances that we're in are very bleak at times and very, very discouraging and oppressive and even depressing. And so that was something that I had already prayed this morning. And here, Jesus is that's what he was called to do. What's the first thing he mentions? He's preaching good news to the poor. You know, hey, you know, if you're in a dire circumstance, if you're a needy person, I don't think that means just in physical things. If you're a needy person, here I am. I'm here to meet your need. And we heard that again through him this morning through the word of prophetic word. Luke 6:20 says this, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." There's something better. We got something better coming. Now that doesn't mean we can't have better things here, but we do ultimately. We can look over the hill. We can see, you know what? This life is just temporary and it's only a breath. It's only a wisp of dust. And then we're gone and we're with him and this whole world is who cares? You know, that's kind of my message is about the stuff of the world is who cares? God is giving us something better. Ours is the kingdom of God. Jesus came to minister to the downtrodden and to the oppressed and the poor. Verse 6 in James 2, verse 6, "And yet you insult the poor man. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey our Lord's royal command found in the Scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you pay special attention to the rich, you're committing a sin, for you are guilty of breaking that law. And the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you murder someone, you've broken the entire law, even if you do not commit adultery. If you show favoritism, you're guilty of the entire law. If you show preferential treatment to one above another, it's a sin." I didn't consider that sinful. I thought it was not nice. I thought it was something that we shouldn't ought to do, but I never thought that made me on the same par as a murderer or an adulterer because I can show preference to some folks over another. And we do it all the time. I know of a situation, I had two students that graduated from my ultrasound program. One was very young and attractive, and the other was older, more mature, and very sure of herself. They both applied for the same job. Both were equally qualified. In fact, the older gal, you'd have to argue, is probably even more qualified. Who got the job? The young, cute one. Go figure. It wasn't me. It was somebody. It was a situation I'm aware of. But I mean, I'm just saying that people do that. The world does this, and it is a sin. It's something that is required of asking the Lord's forgiveness if we are participating in this sin. So I just want to really not let that go without giving it the full weight of what it is. Do we show favoritism? Do I? Do you? Just something to check. Something in your prayer time. Say, "Lord, have I done this? Am I guilty?" When we're led astray, we're more likely to be led away by the riches and the things, the material stuff, be it power or wealth or looks. We're not very likely to be led away by poverty. Oh, gee, I'm gonna go throw all my things in the sea and I'm gonna go live in a hut and just, you know, I mean, we're not tempted to do that so much. Maybe some folk might do that, but we're not tempted. That doesn't attract us away from the Lord. It's the other way around. When we have not that all that stuff, then we have no one else to hold on to but the Lord. And I think that's the point that's being made by James is that we're only led away by our lust and our lust of stuff, our lust of things. Verse 12. "So whenever you speak, or whatever you do, remember you will be judged by the law of love. the law that set you free. For there will be no mercy for you if you have not been merciful to others. But if you have been merciful, then God's mercy toward you will win out, or will win his, then God's mercy toward you will win out over his judgment against you. Condition. It's a condition. We have to be merciful in order to obtain the mercy of the Lord. Well, Jesus himself spoke parables on that very subject. Briefly, in Matthew 5:7, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." I guess you have to read the converse. If you're not merciful, hey, what is it? What does that mean? I just think that, again, the idea that, preferential treatment is on the same par with any other sin, and we need to deal with it the same way. Second half of the book of James deals with this issue about faith. I'd like to look at that. Here's another little story. A missionary was returning home on furlough after many years of service, and he was asked, "Tell me what you found when you arrived in New Guinea." This particular missionary had gone there to start a new work in a new tribe that had never heard the gospel before. "Found? I found something that looked more hopeless than if I had been sent to a jungle full of tigers." "What do you mean?" "Why, the people seemed utterly devoid of moral sense. If a mother was carrying her little baby and the baby began to cry, she'd throw the child into a ditch and let it die. If a man saw his father break his leg, he would leave him by the roadside to suffer by himself. They had no compassion whatsoever. They didn't even know what the word meant." "Well, what did you do for them?" "I thought it best to show them my faith by my works. When I saw a baby crying, I picked it up and consoled it. When I saw a man with a broken leg, I sought to mend it. When I found people distressed and hungry, I took them in, comforted them, and fed them. Finally, they inquired, 'What does this mean? Why are you doing this for us?' Then I had my chance, and I preached the gospel." "Did you succeed?" "My friend," said the missionary, "when I returned home on furlough, I left a church." So, again, the example. Why do we need faith and works tied together? It's because it's critical. Faith, one without the other doesn't exist. Let's look at verse 14. "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, 'Well, goodbye and God bless you. Stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It's dead and useless." Example I thought of was kind of to portray this somewhat. I was going to get one and I just didn't do it. But picture there's a candle right here and I light the candle. So there we have a candle that's lit. If you take away the heat, you have no light. If you take away the light, there's no candle. In other words, you can't have a candle without heat and light. You can't, there is no such thing as a candle that doesn't exhibit both heat and light. Faith is the same way. You have to have both, you have to have the faith and the actions behind it, or else it's operating in a vacuum. We can't have that. It doesn't work. It doesn't do anything. Verse 18. Someone may argue, "Some people have faith, other people have good deeds." I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. So what's the answer? Should we start maybe after church, we can all get together and make out a list of some really good stuff that we could do? That might be a good way to show our faith. We can just sit down and make a nice list and think of all sorts of good things to do. Would that necessarily prove anything? Maybe not, probably not. I think there are a lot of good organizations, in quotes, they run around doing really good stuff. But the bottom line is that people basically are mostly unchanged by it. I mean, I don't mean to sound too negative, but, service organizations that do a lot of good stuff. But, you know, bottom line is that if you're not ministering to the spirit of a person, you're really only taking care of his physical needs, which are good, and that's nice. But I believe the Lord has a greater purpose for us than merely meeting people's food and shelter needs. He wants us to do that. But at the same time, just like this missionary, he left a church. He didn't just clothe people that were naked and quiet babies that were sick and crying. He ministered to the hearts of the people, and the church of the Lord was spread through his actions. And that's what we're up to, too. I guess the bottom line is, what did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What did he do? What did he say about what he did? Didn't he say, I only do what I see my Father doing? He didn't run around doing good stuff. Good stuff just happened around him. He'd walk from town to town, and along the way people would come to him, and he'd heal them. And he occasionally would go to someone's house if he was requested and minister to the need there. Bottom line is, he and the apostles didn't sit around thinking of good stuff to do. It was their life that allowed the good stuff to follow. And I guess that's what the message here is this isn't saying that if you have faith and you don't feel particularly active that you need to run around and do stuff. It's do what Jesus did. He sat and he prayed. I mean, amazingly prayed. I read most of the time in the Word, after a long day of ministry, we don't find that he found a nice hammock to swing in. He went up and prayed all night. All night, it says, after long days. And he, why did he pray? Because he wanted to make sure he knew what the Father was doing so he could do it. He says he did nothing on his own. Verse 19. Do you still think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Fool, when will you learn that faith that does not result in good deeds is useless? So again, James repeats the theme from the previous, actually in verse 17, and he says that basically we have to have faith tied together with works, otherwise it's not productive. And really, when you think about it, we have faith in lots of things. It doesn't mean anything. A lot of people, could you imagine, I think there's been polls that I know I've read them, CNN poll, do you believe in God or whatever? An amazing number of people believe in God. I know it's more than 70%. I think I hear it's more like 80, 85%. If you stop the average guy on the street, do you believe in God? They say, yeah. But what does that mean? What do you do with it? Let's say you asked 100 people. You went out, polled 100 people in King City, California, just on the street. Do you believe in God? Let's say what? 80, 85 of them probably would say, sure, I believe in God. Ask them, how many of you are in church Sunday? 10 out of 100, maybe? I'm just guessing. I think that's typical numbers for a community, is maybe people that regularly attend church, maybe around 10%. Certainly no more than 15 or 20. So anyway, point being is that just saying you believe in God isn't enough. We have to do more than that. We have to actually believe in him, not know that he exists, as mentally believe in him with our heart and receive that saving grace, that saving knowledge of him. Verse 21, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was declared right with God because of what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, he was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, so God declared him to be righteous. He was even called the friend of God. So again, I look at some of these people that the Bible, Hebrews and stuff, list as these are people of faith. Abraham, we know about Abraham. He's the guy that was lying about his wife. No, she's my sister. So he wouldn't get whacked. I mean, he wasn't a man of tremendous faith. He was a man of simple faith. When push came to shove, he said, here I am, Lord. Okay, you're asking me to do this. Okay, I'll do it. He knew the Lord was requiring him to lay his son Isaac on the altar. He knew that God had never led him astray, and that whatever he was requiring of him at that point, it had to have been the right thing to do, no matter how crazy it sounded. And that's kind of what our faith needs to show, that we're going to follow the Lord and do what he's requiring of us, no matter how silly it looks and no matter how crazy it sounds. Don't we do that every day? We do. You know how crazy it is? Can you imagine what we do? We'll go to an airport, and we'll walk up a ramp and get onto a plane and sit in a seat bound for St. Louis, Missouri, like we did a couple weeks ago, Robin and I. We expect that plane's going to get there. I didn't go in the cockpit and say, okay, you're okay, all right, right degrees, right heading, make sure you get that altitude right. I just know that he's going to do what he's his job is. It's his job to fly that plane, the pilot that is, and the navigator, and get me where I'm supposed to go. I don't run up there and make sure he's doing his job. You know? Do you hop in the truck with the mailman and make sure he takes your letter to the post office? We have faith. We believe that when we give him that letter, he's going to take it there, and he's going to do his job. And you could think of 100,000 other things that we do every day. We send our kids to school. We trust that those teachers are going to teach our children. You know, I mean, sometimes we show up there and look over their shoulder, but that's another story. You know, we're always, I mean, we place a great deal of faith and trust in people. People that we may not even know. You know, why can't we trust the Lord God that, as we said earlier, as the prophetic word came, he spoke this entire universe into existence. Everything you see is only a result of the speaking of his voice. We can trust him, can't we? I think so. Verse 24. So you see, we're made right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Our lot in life is to be found pleasing to the Father. The parables Jesus told frequently involve practical faith. The parable of the talents showed that God does expect a return on his investment in us. He put something in us. He wants something back. He's not greedy. He just knows we can do it. He gave us each separate, individual, different things to do. And when we get in our prayer closet and ask him, Lord, what are you doing with me? I can't sing. I can't play a musical instrument. I don't speak very well. A, B, C, D. What can you do with me? You know, it's whatever he wants to do, and he'll equip you to do that. My pastor down in Cayucas told this story a couple weeks back. He just graduated from Bible college, raring to go. He was married, had young children, and I guess they were involved in a fairly good-sized church. And he came out just primed. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to start a church. I'm going to go do something for God, you know. And he said, what was the first job that he got after months of waiting and seeking the Lord? He and his wife were nursery attendants. That's what his first job as a you know, graduated Bible college seminary graduate. He was a nursery attendant. That was what God had for him to do. And he said, you know what? I learned more doing that than any other preaching job or pastorate would have given him. He said it developed many gifts in him to be able to minister to babies. And, you know, I mean, God knows what he's doing. He did a work in that man through that. So we can't question him, no matter what. No matter what, God does know where he's put us. Verse 25, Rahab the prostitute is another example of this. She was made right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. That story's in Joshua 2. I was going to turn there, but I think we won't. But basically, if you look at it, if you look really close, she wasn't a prayer warrior. She didn't spend her days on her knees. She didn't know God. You know how she knew God? By reputation. They had heard what God had done in Egypt to the children of Israel. And now these people were storming through the land, and they were conquering, cities were falling down. And here she's going, you know, what do I do? I can do like Egypt and die and get swallowed up in the ocean or whatever God has. I can watch my city crumble and fall on us. Or maybe I can do, he's given me something to do. Hey, it was just common sense. She saw a powerful God, saw what he could do, and she decided, you know what, I think I better go with what he's asking. Okay, take care of these guys, send them down by the back way, and we know the story. The point being is that it doesn't take extraordinary faith to please God. It just takes, what circumstance do you find yourself in, and be faithful to it. That's all. It's not that hard, I don't think. I mean, human nature wants us to try to find our own way around it, but if all he's asking us to do is sit still and know that he's God and watch his hand, that's faith. It's very tempting to get up and try to do something when you're not supposed to do something. That's almost as much action by inaction, I guess, is not doing something that we would want to do. You know, I mean, there's two ways to swing with that door. Well, the final verse sums it up, verse 26 in this chapter. Just as the body is dead without a spirit, so also is faith dead without good deeds. I mean, that couldn't be a much better picture. You know, when you see a body that the spirit has left, it's just a body. As Neil said, it's at Kimberly's memorial service. That was just an earth suit. That's all it was. And faith is just a a dead body, really, without something to fire it up, some place to make it work, to make it happen. And that's all God's saying is, you know me, I know you, listen to me, I'll tell you what to do. I mean, it sounds almost too simple, but that's really where it is. He's asking us to believe in him and to put our whole trust in him, even when it looks very dark. And I mean, life gets real dark and serious. I know our circumstances has given us new meaning to what it means to walk by faith. Just in some cases, just getting out of bed in the morning is an act of faith, you know, saying, okay, Lord, here we go. Here's another day. You're going to have to pull me through because I don't even want to get up. And so I'm only getting up out of faith. I mean, sometimes that's as low as your faith is, but sometimes that's where God has you. I guess the important thing simply just to apply this word is simply just to spend some time with the Lord, maybe a little more time than you would have otherwise, and say, Lord, where am I today? I mean, I've got this circumstance. I'm very frustrated with my physical body. I have pain here. I have need here. My job's over here. My family's in turmoil. Whatever. There's a spirit of oppression over my home. I want it broken in Jesus' name. And ask him, how can I apply this faith that you've given me to make this happen? What can I do in cooperation with your Holy Spirit to deal with this? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and it's just so simple. It rings true, Lord. You're asking your children to live by faith, and that faith would be seen in action in the way we live our lives. Just the way we move and live and have our being is an act of faith. Lord, let us have faith just exude from our pores. Let us have that faith that you're speaking about here come out of our lips, come out of our tongue, and be seen in our hands, Lord, with what you've given us to do. Because you have called each one of us to do something for you. You've called each one of us to be gifted in some area. There is not one person in this room that has not been gifted by the Holy Spirit to give glory to the Father. And that is the purpose, is to give glory to the Father. So, Lord, we ask that what we do this day even would bring glory to you, that our faith would be seen in our life. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.